Jesus hath fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
In Matthew 16, we're told that as Jesus traveled with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee, he asked them a simple question: who do men say that I am? Well, this simple yet profound question revealed some wild and weird answers by the people who were following Jesus. Some thought that he was John the Baptist. Others said he was Elijah. And there were those who thought that he was Jeremiah. Welcome to the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible. Today, our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, will tell us that not much has changed since that time. Some people still make wild, weird, and outlandish speculations about Jesus. So in order to reveal the truth, let's turn to the book of John, chapter 1, as Dr. McGee answers the question, who? Jesus the man. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host, for this wonderful adventure in God's Word. As you find your seat on the Bible bus, let's enjoy a couple of letters from our mailbag. First, we'll hear from a listener in Mongolia. Our son began turning on the radio night and day, and when it was on, we listened. Slowly, our minds and hearts were impacted by the messages from the Bible and the preaching. We found our family was getting along better and better, and soon enough, we all accepted Jesus as our Savior. Now every Sunday, we attend a small church in our city. Well, praise God. He's reaching this family in Mongolia. And then here's a letter. This is from a member of our world prayer team named Barbara, who lives in Crossville, Tennessee. Before I lay my head down at night, I look at the Through the Bible calendar to see where and who we get to pray for in the morning. To pray with the world prayer team is my number one priority in the morning, before the news or before I let life get in my way. How I love to fellowship with the Father. Thank you, World Prayer Team, for this ministry. Grace and peace be with you. Well, grace and peace be with you as well, Barbara. And if you'd like to join Barbara and me and thousands of others who intercede daily for God's whole word to reach the whole world, join us by signing up at ttb.org/pray. And let's do that now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts and minds will be opened to accept the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here now is Through the Bible Sunday Sermon with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now this morning we do not have a text, but we do want to begin with one of the grand statements that John makes. And that statement is found in the 14th verse of the first chapter, the very first statement, "And the Word was made flesh." And the Word was made flesh. During antebellum days in the state of Mississippi in the South, a slave preacher was preaching to the other slaves at the close of the day. They were tired and weary. They were reclining on their cotton sacks at the end of the cotton row, and he quoted, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you." And one of the men lying on a cotton sack raised up and said, "Preacher, them's good words, but who said them?" May I say to you this morning that that's the most profound question that can be asked. That question asked long ago in a cotton field in the state of Mississippi. Who said them? Who made the statement? And it makes all the difference in the world who said that. Our attempt this morning will be to try to answer that question from the prologue of the Gospel of John. This morning we would like to identify the one here who is called the Word. The Word. John uses that term, he uses that title again and again in all of his writing. What does it mean? Well, the Word is Jesus. And I believe this morning that all schools of theology would concur in that statement. The Word is Jesus. Also, the Word is God. I'm sorry that not all concur in that statement. Not all believe today that the Word is God, or that Jesus was God. He asked a question in his day, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And at that time there was quite a difference of opinion. Some say that thou art Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're that prophet. Others say that you're Jeremiah. Difference of opinion. And from that day down to this present hour, there has been a difference of opinion as to who Jesus is. I would say to you this morning that the most controversial subject in this world today is not Cuba. It's not West Berlin, although it may be the question of the moment. But it's still a question, who is Jesus? Most controversial subject of all. You can go to any library, even a secular library, and you will find that more books have been written about the person of Christ than any other one subject. Right now, there's a new book out, and that book's been in the headlines and the paper in the town that I live in. I understand it's been in the headlines of other communities. An attempt to get that book, which is evidently filthy, and it's the product of a diseased, immoral mind, there is an attempt to get it removed from the library. Isn't it interesting today that when it's a dirty, filthy book, they raise the question that we must have liberty, but when it's a question of reading the Bible in the schools, then there's no question about liberty. We must not do it. May I say, if we have liberty to have the filth today, we ought to have liberty to have the Word of God. But it's about Jesus. And there's still a controversy about who he is. Is it possible to establish conclusively from the Gospel of John that the Word mentioned here is God? Well, I think so. If I didn't believe so, I would not be in this pulpit. Rank unbelief has attempted to discredit the authorship and impugn the veracity of this gospel, and to cast a shadow of doubt on its pages, and tear down its positive statement. There is today a concerted attack made on this gospel to destroy its strong support and clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. May I say that I think conservative scholarship has come through the battle and has established that the Gospel of John was authored by John the Apostle and that it is an authoritative, canonical book in the Word of God. Easy to see why they've tried to get it out. This book is very clear. And so a new line of attack has come along, and that line of attack is to try to make the Word mean something other than God. That when John uses the term the Word, he's talking about something or somebody else other than God. And as a result, the liberals have gone off on that tangent today, and the cults have seized upon the statements of liberals to deny the deity of the Word. And may I say this morning that I want to take an illustration. I try to do it kindly. Jehovah's Witnesses are an illustration of this type of approach. And I have a right to use them because this past week I've received two books from them. You see, there are a few of them here this morning, and there's some listening in. They always monitor my program, and I'm very happy to have them do it. And I want to thank them for sending me 2 copies. I only needed one. I put the other in the wastebasket. But I have the other one here with me this morning. And now I'm quoting them. I always appreciate ammunition when it's sent in like this. Now, will you notice the approach of this? And, of course, this takes in the unsuspecting. I'm reading. Of course, the Bible reader who uses the generally accepted versions or translations will at once say, why, there should be no difficulty about knowing who the Word is. It plainly says that the Word is God and God's God. That's the end of that quotation. Now I'm reading. But in answer, we must say that not all our newer modern translations by Greek scholars read that way. To say just that, for instance, take the following example. The New English Bible, issued in March of 1961, says, and what God was, the Word was. The Greek word translated word is logos, and so Dr. James Moffat's new translation of the Bible, 1922, reads, the logos was divine. And Smith and Goodspeed reads, the Word was divine. I don't know why they won't tell all the truth. To begin with, I have the New English Bible here this morning, and I want to read this entire first verse that you have in the New English Bible. When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. Now, may I say to you that that obviously is not a translation. Anyone that's acquainted with first-year Greek knows that that is not an honest translation of the Greek. And the translators of the New English Bible, since the New Testament has come out, have very candidly said they're going to leave out great portions of the Old Testament because they're not concerned about the text at all. So, may I say to you, that's a very unreliable text to use, especially since it's so far removed. Now I have before me the Revised Standard Version. They didn't say in the little book that when the Revised Standard Version was made, that it followed Dr. James Moffat and also Dr. Goodspeed. Dr. Goodspeed, formerly the University of Chicago. May I say that they didn't say that when this translation came along with the New Testament, it followed Moffat, but there were places they couldn't follow Moffat. And they couldn't follow Goodspeed because other competent scholars had called their hand. So this is the way the Revised Standard Version reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They had to put it back like it was and not say the Word was divine. Now, the thing that was called to the attention of these translators was this, just a simple lesson in grammar. And Grandpa could get in on it, too, as well as grammar. And the simple lesson is just this. Anyone knows that a noun is stronger than an adjective, and that you definitely weaken any translation by taking a noun out of one language and putting it in the form of an adjective in another language. The word in the Greek is theos, God. And when you take a noun, theos, that means God, and translate it divine, you weaken it. So, even the Revised Standard Version, that was not done by conservative scholars, but by liberal scholars, if for the sake of accuracy had to come back and say the Word was God. Why didn't the little book say so? Either they didn't know it, which is ignorant, or if they did know and left it out, it was deceit. They should know that the Revised Standard Version, which is a liberal product, has to put it back, the Word was God. Now, this morning, I want to give you another translation. I think you know already what it's going to be. And I want you to know I do not recommend it either. But I'll say this for it. It digs out the literal word of the Greek Testament here. I'll read it. In beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. You listen? And God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the way it is in the literal, if you please. Now, may I spend a moment with the mechanics of this text that we have today, for I'm taking these first two verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There are certain things that I do not know how valuable they are, but they certainly add up. There are here in the original 15 monosyllabic words. That means words of one syllable, like in, was, the, word. There are 9 disyllabic words, making a total of just 24 words, if you please. Now, certain of these very simple words are repeated. In occurs 2 times, was 4 times, word occurs 3 times, God 3 times, the occurs 5 times, and occurs 2 times, with occurs twice. And beginning occurs 2 times. Every word is repeated 2 or more times, with the one exception of the word the same was in the beginning, and the word same refers to the Word or to Jesus Christ. It's synonymous with Him. So that you have here just about as simple language as you could possibly have. Each word taken separately is the ultimate in simplicity. Actually, these words are in the vocabulary of a 6th grade graduate, and they know the meaning of all of these words that are used here. But my beloved, when you put these words together as John has put them together into these 4 statements that are before us, you have something that's beyond the comprehension of the most profound scholar. No person that's ever lived has ever plumbed the depth or has ascended to the height in these 4 statements. And this morning we don't propose to do that. We make no such claim. I merely want to stand on the fringe of these tremendous statements, in order that you and I might know Him whom doth Noah write, if life ever asked. When you look at these statements, in the beginning, the Word of God has 3 beginnings. John tells us of 2 of them. In 1 John 1:1, he starts off there with the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, the Word of life. Now, John uses 2 entirely different beginnings. In fact, all 3 beginnings begin at a different time and a different place. The beginning in 1 John is the incarnation. It was when the Word became flesh. John says we've seen Him, we've handled Him from the beginning. We know Him. That's the beginning that goes back just 1900 years. Then there is the beginning of Genesis 1:1, with which we're all familiar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How far back does that go? I do not believe that any man knows. I know that when I was in college, that 200,000 years was given as the approximate age of the earth. And no conservative man would go beyond that. Shortly after that, they went to 2 million years. Then they went to 200 million years. And I noticed recently that one brother claims now that he's found over on the Thames River, that which goes back to 2 billion years. Are they accurate? May I say to you, I think they're a bunch of pikers. I think this earth is lots older than that. We are dealing with a God of eternity. In the beginning, God created. And if you think he started off a few million years ago, you're dead wrong. He has eternity past back of it. And if you think he was crowded for time, he started billions of years ago, trillions of years ago, billions of years ago, however long that is. We're not crowded for time with an eternal God. But may I say to you that John 1:1 goes back farther than that. In the beginning was the Word. And that makes it very interesting because John uses simple language, but they're all important words. He uses the word was, which in the Greek is imperfect. And the imperfect, as used in the Greek, doesn't necessarily have reference to past time. It has reference to either continued action or continued existence. The aorist tense, which is a past tense also, has its point time, but it's not used. The verb that's used is an imperfect, which means in the beginning was the Word. Now, how far back is that beginning? You go back as far beyond creation as you want to this morning. How far can you go? I can't go very far. My little mind runs out of time and steam and everything else and gasoline. I don't have enough to get back. And so you go as far as you want to in eternity past. Back of creation, God's alone. In the beginning was the Word. And you put down your pegs, and when you put down your pegs, the Word comes out of eternity to meet you. He's already past tense. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was, if you please. Only God can meet these specifications, if you please. Now the term the Word, I think all will agree it refers to Jesus Christ. But it just happens to be the loftiest and most profound title and name that he bore when he was here upon this earth. And it's used by John exclusively. John calls him the Word of Life. And he develops this matter of life here at the very beginning even. He is the Word of Life. Now you and I cannot exhaust the meaning of this word. We'll not understand it thoroughly. May I make some suggestions that have come down through the centuries to us from some of the outstanding thinkers of the past? It was John Calvin who said that he felt that the Word meant the wisdom of God. And we do know that Christ has been made unto us wisdom and that he is really the one who is the subject of the book of Proverbs. For the book of Proverbs speaks of wisdom. It's talking about Christ, if you please. For in God's book, Christ is wisdom. And he's been made unto us wisdom. Now, speaking of wisdom, back in the book of Proverbs, this is what the writer Solomon says. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. This is Christ, the wisdom of God. And Calvin says, in that title, you find the wisdom of God. He's called the Word because he's the wisdom of God. That's true, but that does not exhaust the meaning. It was Melanchthon, another one of the reformers, who made the statement. He says, I understand by the Word that he is the speaker and he is the interpreter of God. May I say to you, that's true. He is the interpreter of God. But that doesn't exhaust it. He is the subject of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. He's not, as some thought a few years ago, the logos of Greek philosophy, but he is the memra of the Hebrew Scriptures, the one who was to come. John calls him the Word. Cartwright suggested that, and even the Old Testament puts that forth in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Word. It was Adam and Eve who heard the word of the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was Jesus Christ who came down first, not at Christmas time, but he came into the Garden of Eden before he came to Bethlehem. He's the Word of God. And when you've said all of that, you have not exhausted the meaning of this at all. We are now told that the Word was with God. And Bishop Ryle says this just happens to be the truth in this sentence is one of the deepest and most mysterious in the whole range of Christian theology. The Word was with God. Will you look at that just a moment? He's separate and distinct from God, the Father, but he had a relationship of equality in person with God. He was his companion throughout all eternity past. Athanasius in the early church expressed it succinctly like this, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. He's not God the Father, he's God the Son, separate and distinct, but he comes out of all eternity. You say, I can't comprehend that. If you could, he wouldn't be God. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. We are also told here in this next statement, the Word was God. And that's a clear-cut statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I would challenge any man on top side of the earth today to deny that. If we only had one verse, the first verse out of the Gospel of John, we would have enough to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. The Word was God. And the interesting thing is, the literal is more positive than that. It turns it around. God was the Word. No wonder he could say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. May I say to you, this statement is conclusive evidence that the Bible teaches the deity of Christ. I do not mind anyone saying, I do not believe in the deity of Christ, but I don't like for them to say that the Bible does not teach it. The Bible teaches the deity of Christ, and you can deny the deity of Christ, but you can't deny that the Word of God teaches that he's God manifest in the flesh, if you please. Now, the next statement, the same was in beginning with God. And that sums up the three statements of verse 1. There was no time when Christ was not. And this is the declaration of his deity. This is the assertion that he's God manifest in the flesh. And when men looked upon him, they did not see. 99.44% God, they saw God. Oh, we're living in a day when that's being played down and watered down and men attempt to deny. But when he walked this earth, 1900 years ago, God walked this earth. Paul confirms it when he wrote to a young preacher. We always think of this in terms of the rapture of the church, but let's forget the rapture this morning and think of the tremendous statement in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says he's the great God, and he's the Savior. And in Colossians 1:16, he says, "For by him were all things made that were made." Now we come to verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, not even one thing was made which has come into existence. He not only tells us who Jesus is, but he tells us what he did, and that shows us who he is. He's the Creator. That puts a different light on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, and the Son of God cooperated with the Father in the creation of this physical universe. John has a way, all the way through his gospel, of coming back. It's like one of these trip hammers. He says it, and then he comes back and says it the opposite way. All things were made by him, and without him not one thing was made that was made. John doesn't even mention Bethlehem. You know why? He's talking about one who's too big for Bethlehem. Jesus created the material out of which men built Bethlehem. He made the stable in which he came into the world. He made the straw. He made the manger. He made the cattle that were there. He's the Creator. He made the cross on which he died. One author has put it like this: he made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. He not only made that little stable, but he made this vast universe in which you and I are today. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the psalmist said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything made that was made. Nothing could be created until he created it. And that, therefore, my beloved, he could not be a creature. If he was, he created himself before he was before all creation. Now I come back to the statement that I began with. The Word was made flesh. You must go to Bethlehem to see that. But he's too big for Bethlehem. But that little baby reclining helpless on Mary's bosom, that little baby could call this universe out of existence. It was held together because he held it together. He was God manifest in the flesh. He has the whole wide world in his hand. He has today you in his hand. He has this universe today in his hand, and it hasn't slipped out from in under. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Whose hand are you in today? Huh? Who is your Savior today? Just a man? He became a man, but he was God. Three men that met him and knew him intimately. One of them, in fact, all three of them were skeptics. Two of them of the first water. This man, Nathanael, was one of these wise, acre skeptics. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't come out of Nazareth. He came out of eternity. And Nathanael discovered that. And he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's what Nathanael said at the beginning of his ministry. In the midst of his ministry, Simon Peter, when he came and said, will you also leave me? He'd made claims to deity, you see, and the others were leaving. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then a little later on, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another man, a skeptic to the very last, even after the resurrection. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Nothing short of that will satisfy the Word of God. God manifest in the flesh. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the old modernist, years ago made the statement, the world has tried two ways to get rid of Jesus. One by crucifying him, and the other by worshiping him. I want to say to Dr. Fosdick today and any other liberal, I plead guilty to both counts. It was my sin that nailed him to the cross. I crucified him. And if there hadn't been but one person in the world and that person had been Vernon McGee, he'd have died on that cross because of my sin. I plead guilty. I crucified him. But you crucified him too. I plead guilty to the second charge. Since he is an adequate Savior, since he's God manifest in the flesh, I worship him. I worship him. I worship him today because he's God. I worship him because this very moment he's at God's right hand making intercession. I worship him because someday he's coming. Let's go back where we began. Let's go back to the cotton patch down in Mississippi in Antebellum Day. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. Them's good words, but who said them? Who said them? Jesus, Word. God manifests in the flesh. A Savior who is able to save.
I looked over the shoulder of a person just this past week who was reading an out-of-town paper. That's a Scotch way of reading paper. I looked over their shoulder. It was in a public place. And I saw where an outstanding columnist had said this, talking about this present-day spree that people are on trying to get peace by going to a psychologist, trying to get peace by trying the tranquilizer. This man made the statement that until men find that peace in God, they'll never know what real peace is. My friend this morning, how big is your Savior today? I ask you the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he just a first century religious genius? If he is, there's no peace in your heart today, and I know it. Do you have today some question about him, who he is? There is no peace in your heart. But if this morning, by faith, you can take God's record of
Word was made flesh, and he walked the dusty roads down here. He was a carpenter of Nazareth. He went to a cross, died on a cross, because he is an adequate Savior for this world today. If you can believe that today, not only will you be saved for eternity, but you'll have the peace of God in your heart right now. But you'll have to have a Savior who's bigger than this world, who's adequate to meet your need. I present him to you today as Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I'm wondering, as you sit there today, you know your heart, I do not. You have reservations concerning him. You have doubts. Don't hide them. Don't try to cover them up. He wants you to bring them to him. There never has been yet an honest doubter that did not sooner or later beat his music out and come to a real faith in Christ. He's an adequate Savior today. He says he can save to the uttermost. That means right on into eternity, those who will come unto God through him. As we sit here this morning, I'm wondering if he is your Savior. I'm wondering if you'd like to say this morning, I believe that he's God, a very God, man, a very man. I need that kind of a Savior today. One that can meet my need. One that can save me. One that can help. No man can. Cursed is the man that puts his confidence in a man. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. The Word was God.
If you're tired and weary, then maybe today is the day that you should put your confidence in God. To find out more about this important decision, visit ttb.org and click on the banner that says, How Can I Know God? There you'll find several of Dr. McGee's resources to listen to and read for free. Again, that address is ttb.org and click on the banner that says, How Can I Know God? And for those of you who are interested, today's sermon, Who, Jesus the Man, is available on a single CD or as part of a 20-sermon audio series Dr. McGee called Tracing the Steps of Jesus in the Days of His Flesh. You can order this CD message or the audio series at ttb.org or by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE. And when you call, please share how you listened to Through the Bible, whether online or by app or the name of your local radio station. You know, this little bit of information helps us be good stewards of the resources that God's provided through faithful and generous listeners like you. And remember, the Bible Bus continues to roll along in the daily version of Through the Bible this week as we continue our survey of the Gospel of John. I hope that you'll join us. Well, that's all for today. I'm Steve Schwetz, praying that God blesses and keeps you until we meet again.
Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed in white as snow.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.